This is Dr. David Stevens, your host of this month's Christian Doctor's Digest. Great to get together with you. We've got two very special guests and some blockbuster interviews. You know, as I was thinking about what we should do, this is moving up towards graduation time for residents, and they're looking at where they're going to practice. And these are a couple things I wish I had if I was going into practice right now. And for those of you who are already there or students, they're going to be very helpful information as well. We're going to have Walt Larimore talk about building a spiritual team in your practice and how do you do spiritual ministry through your practice. And then we're going to get together with Ryan Anderson, and he's going to be talking about the transgender issue. And this is one that's just exploded in the last year or two. How do you deal with these issues and insights on what's going on? He's written a wonderful book called When Harry Became Sally. And it's got a lot of insights and information you're going to want to hear about. And I bet you're going to run out and buy this book after you hear this interview. So let's get to that first interview and see what Walt has to say about building a spiritual team. It's always a joy to welcome Walt Larimore back to our microphone. He graduated from LSU with AOA honors and then did his family practice residency at Duke, where he emphasis was on sports medicine. And then he completed a Queen's Teaching Fellowship in Nottingham, England. After his training, Walt practiced for 4 years in the Smoky Mountains. There's a great series of books he wrote about that experience. And then spent 16 years of practice in Central Florida. 1993-94, he served as the president of the Florida Academy of Family Physicians, and in 1996, he was named America's Outstanding Family Medicine Educator. And in 2000, Christian Medical and Dental Associations named him and his wife Barb Educators of the Year. He's been a great friend for this organization, speaking for us widely, writing. It's great to have him back on our microphone, sharing about building a spiritual team. Walt, it's great to have you back on Christian Doctor's Digest, and we want to talk today about, well, I guess you see this as well because of the practice you're in. There's just such a push to efficiency and less time with patients and more bureaucracy. So the question I have for you, with all your background and in sharing your faith in a practice, how do you deal with the efficiency issue at the same time to be the witness that God wants you to be in those divine encounters that happen every day with every patient?
Well, isn't that true, Dave? I mean, if we decide that we want to bring our faith to practice with us, we want to bring Christ in practice and begin telling faith flags and faith stories and praying with patients when indicated, boy, it's not going to be very long before someone, you know, hits us with an, oh, by the way, we're not prepared for it. We're already running behind, and the schedule's crazy, and administration's pushing us to see more. And what do you do? It's a problem that I think not only I have, but that the vast majority of people listening today experience the same exact thing.
Yeah, I was talking to a doctor this week, an ER doctor, and she was talking about, you know, that in the emergency room, and her battle with that. How do you help people with this, or how do you handle it? I guess that's the better question, because you're dealing with it yourself. And I know, you know, raising faith flags, telling faith stories, taking people a step down that journey, hopefully to where they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is so important. How do you do it?
Well, I can tell you a story. I remember this old curmudgeon patient that I was taking care of. I'll call him Paul. It's not his real name, but he was just a grouch. And whenever anything came up, you know, faith flags, faith stories, boy, he had some salty language. You know, he just wasn't at a point where he was being called into a relationship with Christ at all. But yet he would allow me to pray with him from time to time, and he would kid me about my faith. But then there was one day that was particularly crazy. I had a patient waiting in the ER. I had a patient in labor and delivery. We were down one provider. The office was just going crazy. We were double booked. And in comes Paul. I see him on the schedule, and my heart just sinks, Dave, because we had done a biopsy the week before, and I'm going to have to give this guy the information that he has a early prostate cancer. And, you know, those visits take a little bit more time for folks to process and deal with some difficult information. And I remember walking in the room that morning and thinking, oh, my gosh, how long is this going to take? And he looked at me and he said, well, what's the word, doc? That was the first thing he said. It's kind of quiet. And I just said, as I sat down, Paul, I've got some bad news. It's cancer. And he stared out the window. It kind of overlooked a little pond outside our office. And I remember him looking back at me. His eyes were kind of misty. And he says, doc, I think I'm going to need that God you've been talking to me about.
Wow.
What do you do? You know, I mean, here you are backed up and going crazy, but you've got somebody asking, and are you faithful to the Lord and take that opportunity to share, or do you just say, I'm going to have to do this later? Do you refer it out to, you know, to someone else? And I love that verse where Peter says, and you know, Peter knows, he's no shrinking violet, right?
Right.
But Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope is in you, yet do it with gentleness and do it with respect. And so do I wait? Do I go on? And I just tapped Paul on the knee. I said, can you give me just a second? I stepped down in the hallway, and my practice partner was there with two of our nurses, and I just said, John, I've run into this situation. I need to take some time. And he gave me permission. He said, take your time. We've got it from here. And I was able to share with Paul. It, with tears in his eyes, that old, crusty, salty Navy guy, tattooed, you know, from wrist to neck, prayed and asked Christ to come into his life. It was the right time. It was the right moment. But what I learned, and the point of this story, Dave, is we can't do this alone. You know, Christ calls us to be the body of Christ. And when we bring God's Word and God's Spirit into our practice, we need to have others that we can work with, that'll be part of that ministry together. And that was the point where we began to ask ourselves, well, how do we do that? How do we build the body of Christ? How do we build a spiritual care team? And Dave, I don't think you can do this efficiency deal and this witness deal without a team. I don't think it can be done.
What about people that are employees? I was talking to a doctor this week, employed by a hospital ER doc, and she said, you know, we've been told very directly we're not supposed to pray with patients. She says, I still do. But the other thing is just the busyness of, you know, that. And then it's hard to build a team if you're an employee. And, of course, more and more people are.
Oh, I think it's just the opposite, Dave. I think it's actually easier now than it ever has been. Build a spiritual team in an employed situation, a government situation, a military situation, if you're a student or a resident, if you have any role in the healthcare system, and God has laid on your heart to be salt that is flavorful and light that is attractive, it can be done, but only with a spiritual care team. And there's 1,000 different ways to do it, but the basic first step is a healthcare professional who says, I'm not just a Christian healthcare professional, I'm a Christian first. And in my calling as a healthcare professional, I'm going to start looking through my day for those divine appointments that have been designed ahead before time began. And I'm also going to look for someone else in that system who can be what I like to call a spiritual care coordinator. Now, to go back to your question of the employed healthcare professional, the national standard now, the Joint Commission standard, and that's the group that certifies all of our healthcare institutions. We can't receive Medicare or Medicaid funding. Many insurance companies will not pay an organization that doesn't have its Joint Commission accreditation. And one of the Class A requirements of the Joint Commission is that a spiritual assessment be done on every patient. I'll give you an example. I'm doing some work now part-time with an occupational health group, and they're Joint Commission certified. And when I was looking at their electronic medical record, there's no spiritual history. And so I was talking with one of the regional vice presidents, and I asked her, I said, aren't we Joint Commission accredited? She said, well, of course, we wouldn't be paid if we weren't. I said, you know, I found this Class A recommendation that we're not doing. And boy, was she interested. And so
the antenna went up, and the adrenals squeezed a little bit.
And the main question I found, I lecture around the country on spiritual history and spiritual assessment, is why do they require that? And then how the heck do you do that? But to sort of put your folks on notice that, hey, I'm just going to be meeting the national standard of doing a spiritual assessment, if not on every patient, at least those with chronic disease and those with acute disease, so that I can find out where they are in their spiritual journey. And Dave, you know, we've been teaching with Grace Prescriptions how to add a very short 2 or 3 question spiritual assessment to every patient you see. It doesn't add much time, but then what do you do with a patient that expresses interest or who has a need? And that's where what I like to call the spiritual care coordinator comes in. So, for example, had an emergency room group. You were talking about the ER doctor. We have an emergency room group that came to one of our CMDA conferences, and they were wanting to do this. And they were in the same situation as the person that you talked to. And they went back. They got the basic tools from Grace Prescriptions. They went back. They prayed about it. Then they went to talk to their administrator and say, hey, we'd like to add a spiritual assessment. But if we find people with spiritual needs, we need to have a coordinator that we can refer to. And in that particular institution, they didn't have chaplains. And so the administrator agreed to help find a local pastoral professional, one of the local pastors, who said, I'll take it over. Another ER group down in Florida, it was one of the nurse managers that became the spiritual care coordinator with a hospitalist that I was communicating with in Tulsa recently. It was a nurse that came alongside him as a spiritual care coordinator. And that's the team thing. So no matter where you are as the healthcare professional, if you can link together with a person who's willing to take the next step with the patients and help develop or get them involved with spiritual consults, spiritual referrals, perhaps a chaplain, perhaps a pastoral professional, perhaps it's some resources they want, perhaps it's prayer that they want, It's not you alone, because in your busyness, it allows you to bring others in the body of Christ into ministry.
Yeah, and that's the same format we, you know, followed when I was a medical missionary. I mean, with unbelievable workload, you have to be involved yourself or you'll dry up and blow away in spiritual ministry. But you can't do it all, and you have to have that backup. We had chaplains and others that could help, but it's true here, and I was the devil's advocate there. That's probably not a good term, is it? Because I knew what some people were thinking. Well, this is impossible for me, and you make it so clear that there's a way to make this happen even in secular situations.
Christian anesthesiologists who began to be convicted about they were dualists. They had their spiritual life on you know, they did Sunday school, and they had small groups, and they were active in church, and they did short-term missions, but they didn't bring Christ to work with them. Mm-hmm. And so they became convicted. We want to do that, but how the heck are we going to do that as anesthesiologists? They began to talk about it and pray about it, and they decided they were going to introduce a spiritual history into their anesthesia intake form that they do on every single patient. They got the administrator to approve that. Why? Because it was a Joint Commission requirement. And then if they found people who were interested, for example, in being prayed for while they were asleep, well, they found that in the hospital there was already a group meeting in the chapel every morning and just praying. And they developed a system that with the patient's permission, the patient's case would be given to the folks that were praying, not their name. There was issues there. But they began to refer their patients for prayer, number one. Number two, most of the group was Christians. And so the anesthesiologist doing the intake wasn't necessarily going to be the one that put the patient to sleep. But if prayer was important to that patient, then the anesthesiologist that was doing the intake would say, hey, my partner Jim's going to be the one that's going to be putting you to sleep that day. And Jim has a personal relationship with God, and he can pray for you during your case. And she was funny because she was communicating with me later, and she said, one of the patients said, well, I mean, I don't know if I want, Dr. Jim praying when he's working. And she said, oh, no, he can do both with excellence.
Yeah.
And then they also developed a follow-up system where if there were any patients who were interested in spiritual things or God was beginning to tug on their heart, they could refer them post-op to a pastoral professional who would then follow up with them, even just check on them post-op once they got home. So lots and lots of creative ways. I communicated with a dental practice recently where one of the hygienists, God had just laid on her heart, how in the world can I do ministry? And she was almost giving up. She said, I wonder if I'm just going to have to go overseas and have ministry. And we talked about options, and so she went to her supervising dentist, and who's a Christian, and they began to talk about this. They decided to begin doing spiritual assessments in their dental intake. As a result, they developed a ministry of praying with and for patients who desired that, who wanted that, and where they uncovered spiritual conflict or spiritual need, they developed over time a series of folks that they could refer to. You and I both know Sherry O'Donnell, an internist in Southern Michigan, who asked herself the same question, how do I do that? And God led her to begin to develop a lay ministry program where she actually has Christian patients who have been trained, who come into her practice every day and are there to pray for the practice, but also pray with patients with need. And we could go on and on, but the point is, for our listeners, if you want to be not just a Christian healthcare professional, but a Christian first, in your work, you can do that efficiently, effectively, and fruitfully, but you've got to think about a team.
Well, you've challenged us and stimulated us. Some people out there are probably thinking, well, maybe I just don't know how to do this. Why don't you mention about a little bit about Grace Prescriptions and what's going on there? Because there's some people there that need a tune-up. Your spiritual car in ministry is not hitting on all cylinders, and you may have done, saline solution years ago, and you've gotten away from what you needed to do, or you never started, or others just don't know how. How can people get more information, get training on this, become more comfortable with it if they're just starting down this road for the first time?
Dave, it's as easy as just giving us a call at CMDA or going to the website. Ask for information on the small group course. It's a DVD course called Grace Prescriptions that'll talk about how do you bring your faith to work? What are some of the ways that you can bear witness in an ethical and effective and efficient way? How do you raise faith flags and tell faith stories? How do you use that prescription pad? How do you do faith prescriptions? When and how do you pray with patients and for patients? How do you do spiritual consults and referrals? How do you build a spiritual care team? And this is a little course that you can do with several friends. You can do it with folks in your office or folks in your practice group. It could be a Sunday school. It could be folks in church. It could just be Christian healthcare professionals in your community that you gather together. Maybe it's once a week for a few weeks or once a month for a few months. And you explore together what God's Word says to you and what God's Spirit is saying to you. And you don't have to be an expert. You just have to be someone who will facilitate that course. And then watch what God does as you begin to pray together. And then as you, as a Spirit-filled Christian, bring God's Spirit and God's Word into the calling that you have, healthcare. Boy, Dave, it's explosive what can happen. It's not because of our ability, but it's because of our availability. It's not because we're big, fancy, good Christians, but we're cracked pots. And through those cracks that God's Spirit can shine and that He can move. It allows us to go to work in the power of the Holy Spirit, but leave the results to God and watch Him work.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for being our catalyst and such an example, and for teaching and training on this for years, writing on it in journals, and you have had an influence across Christian healthcare, and I just want to thank you for taking time today to be with us, and I'm excited about what God's going to do as people grasp onto this and start practicing sharing their faith, just with faith flags and faith stories to begin with, and then see what God does. It'll be an exciting journey for them.
Dave, I remember back in 1994, it was the fall, and it was in Dallas, and you and I attended our first national CMTA meeting together.
Yeah.
You were coming on as the CEO, and I was there introducing this new idea of saline solution. And Dave, what a wonderful thing God has done for the last couple of decades. He's borne fruit in us and through us. And he can do that with every single listener listening today. And so for Dave, for what he'll accomplish in us and through us, glory to him and thanks to him in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, if you haven't gone through the Grace Prescription Course, I encourage you to do it. You can do it by yourself with our resources here at Life and Health Resources at 888-230-2637, or you can go to cmda.org and find it. And then I encourage you to consider using it to invite some of your friends, colleagues to come and do this in your local community. It'll transform your practice. And even if you went through saline solution, I bet you need to tune up by now. And this will do it with some new concepts that will really impact your practice and your ministry. Welcome to this edition of the TaxWise Moment, and my guest again is Jeff Anderson, CMDA's Director of Gift Planning. Welcome, Jeff.
Thank you very much, Dave.
We know the significant roles that IRAs and retirement accounts have for our members, and you've told me that you're starting to hear more and more about the topic that probably hasn't received much attention for a good number of years, and that's the Roth IRA.
Dave, that's exactly right. After tax reform became law last year, we've noticed a real gathering buzz in our financial media, and they're asking this question that I think each of us as good stewards need to answer for our retirement, and that is whether under tax reform we now have another good opportunity to establish a Roth IRA or convert even a traditional IRA to a Roth IRA.
So what's driving that focus?
First, if we may review how a Roth differs from a traditional IRA. A Roth IRA does not require mandatory required minimum distributions when you turn 70 and a half. Indeed, if you make a qualified withdrawal from a Roth IRA after age 59 and a half, and you had at least one Roth IRA that was open for at least 5 years, then your qualified withdrawal would not be subject to federal income tax. But in both cases, where the owner is now deceased, your beneficiaries would have to take distributions. But again, a major difference here, and that is the Roth distributions to beneficiaries would not be income taxable. Here's the key, I think, Dave. With marginal tax rates now lowered for many of us as taxpayers, it simply could cost less on your income tax bill to convert a traditional IRA to a Roth IRA. Let's remember that your conversion is a taxable event, and for any future contributions to that Roth, if you're so eligible to make contributions, those are not deductible.
Who might be a good candidate for converting to a Roth or starting a Roth after tax reform?
A good Roth candidate, I think, would be someone who would be saying, I plan to pay income tax at a higher marginal rate in my retirement years. Another scenario would be for a taxpayer who has maxed out his or her contributions to a 401k at work, let's say. The Roth IRA could possibly be a good supplementary retirement option for you to consider. Also, you could convert a traditional IRA to a Roth over a period of years so that the income tax bite on conversion may not be as tough to swallow or to pay taxes to the IRS. A caveat, though, owners of traditional IRAs or direct rollovers of a non-Roth 401k, for example, may convert to a Roth IRA regardless of income, but once you've converted, there are annual income limits that govern whether you may continue to make additional annual contributions going forward.
What should I do next?
Please visit with your tax advisor, CPA, retirement account custodian. These advisors have the good tools to determine for your personal situation whether beginning a Roth IRA or converting to a Roth IRA makes sense for you and your personal situation. It's a very technical, complex process where you do need professional guidance and counsel.
Okay, Jeff, thanks so much. Anything else our members should be considering for their retirement accounts right now?
Absolutely, Dave. This is the time of year when we're trying to finish in a great financial position for CMDA's ministries as we approach the fiscal year end. Many of our members have responded faithfully already to the CMDA matching challenge for the CMDA General Fund. So here's one idea, if we may. If you must take a required minimum distribution from a traditional IRA because you're age 70 and a half or older this tax year, consider using that required minimum distribution as a qualified charitable distribution to CMDA. And do it now, please, rather than in December, because now you can leverage your support through required minimum distribution with those CMDA matching funds while they last. And you don't have to count that required minimum distribution as taxable income for tax year 2018. That will greatly assist, as you know, CMDA to finish in a good position of financial strength for all our ministries.
Thanks so much, Jeff.
Thank you, Dave.
Let me introduce you to Ryan Anderson, PhD. He's the William E. Simon Senior Research Fellow at the Heritage Foundation and the founder and editor of the Public Discourse, the online journal of the Witherspoon Institute of Princeton. Ryan received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Princeton University, graduating Phi Beta Kappa and magna cum laude. He received his doctoral degree in political philosophy from the University of Notre Dame. He's a published author. He's written When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Moment. We're going to talk about that today. And Truth Overruled, The Future of Marriage and Religious Freedom. He's been widely heard in the media on ABC, CNN, CNBC, MSNBC, Fox News, New York Times, The Washington Post. The list just goes on and on. It's a privilege to have him here on Christian Doctors Digest. You're going to keep this interview. You're going to share this interview with others. It's got some very important concepts and ideas that you'll be using as you talk about the transgender issue and in dealing with your patients. Ryan, I've been wanting to get you on Christian Doctors Digest for a long time. I love your book, When Harry Becomes Sally, looking at the transgender issue. Kind of give us at first what you talk about in the beginning of the book of how all this came to be. It just seemed to jump right into the forefront of what was happening in our country in healthcare, but I know there were things that were leading up to that.
Sure. I mean, to a certain extent, you know, the title is meant to kind of capture how far things have gone so quickly. A generation ago, when Harry met Sally, the central theme of the movie was whether or not men and women could be just friends. And now today, with the book, When Harry Became Sally, the central question is whether or not a man can become a woman. We went from a generation ago taking sex differences so seriously that we were questioning whether or not you could just have friendship between the sexes to now entertaining the idea that you can actually transform yourself into the opposite sex. And this didn't come from nowhere. Partly these ideas have been percolating beneath the surface with certain radical ideologies about sex and about gender and about human identity. Some of it's been political pressure. What we saw is as soon as activists had successfully redefined marriage, they pivoted from the LGB part of the acronym to the T part of the acronym. So it was right as Obergefell was being decided that we saw a lot of the media focus on transgender issues. That Bruce Jenner interview back when he went by the name Bruce, That was the weekend before the oral arguments at the Supreme Court in the same-sex marriage case. And then less than a year after the Supreme Court redefines marriage, the Obama administration sent that Dear Colleague letter to all of the nation's schools telling them to redo their bathroom and locker room policies. And then the Department of HHS issued a new mandate under Obamacare saying that all health care plans have to cover sex reassignment procedures and all relevant physicians have to perform them. This all happens within the matter of months.
How do we as healthcare professionals respond to this? Help us to understand the issue and understand better how to approach it, because I know many of our members are afraid what may happen next when a patient walks in their office and expresses, dysphoria over this issue, or child is struggling and parents are bringing it up, and Christian healthcare professionals and others on scientific basis are just in the crosshairs on this issue.
Sure. I should preface this by saying that, you know, I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a PhD trained in political philosophy, not in medicine or psychology or psychiatry. But what I could help our listeners is really to think through how to think about the underlying anthropology, how to think about the human person, the human body, human nature, and what the purposes of medicine are. And what I do in the middle chapters of the book is I quote various medical doctors, including Dr. Paul McHugh, the former chief of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins. And he frequently draws an analogy between gender dysphoria and other body image struggles like anorexia. And he says that, you know, these are founded upon false assumptions, false beliefs, and that the therapeutic intervention is addressed at helping someone to align their thoughts and their feelings with reality, including the reality of their bodies, rather than trying to do something that's impossible, transforming someone's body to align with misguided thoughts and feelings.
Yeah.
And so no one would suggest to a high school girl struggling with anorexia that the appropriate therapeutic response is liposuction. So why do we suggest to the high school girl struggling with gender dysphoria that the appropriate response is testosterone? I mean, there's a disconnect there. And this partly will depend on how you view human nature, the human person, the human body, and what the role of medicine is in responding to distress. Is it just to kind of alleviate the symptoms of distress, or is it supposed to go to the underlying root causes? And how do you understand what human health is, right? Is it a flourishing as the type of being which we are, or is it just functioning without severe impairment? How we answer those questions will be largely dependent on our underlying philosophical and worldview.
And this is partially to what's happened to healthcare. I mean, as we use the term provider instead of professional,
yep.
You know, we're vending machines on demand and people come in, tell us what they want, and we're supposed to do it. And professional judgment and science and everything else goes out the door. You know, there all this transgender ideology is riddled with contradictions. And I read your article that you did on that. A lot of great insights there. Share a little bit about that, the internal contradictions that they have in saying one thing and then saying another and actually contradict each other.
2 weeks ago, I was speaking to a group of young professionals in New York City, and I just asked them a series of questions. You know, I said, you know, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And I was like, what does it mean to feel like a man? What does it mean to feel like a woman? What does it mean to act like a man? What does it mean to act like a woman? And it was a very interesting conversation because they didn't even know how to answer some of these questions. And then I just pointed out that, you know, we now have an entire ideology that's based upon young children as young as 2 or 3 years old being cognitively capable enough. That's a direct quote from one of the activist doctors who's been testifying in court about these things, that children can answer these questions and have a coherent understanding of what these concepts mean. When even adults struggle with answering, you know, what it means to be a man, feel like a man, act like a man, all these things. And then the contradictions are where I point out that, you know, they want to say on the one hand that gender is merely a social construct, and yet your gender identity can be determined by biology in the womb. Right? And so if they're separating sex from gender and then separating gender identity from sex, how can it be determined by biology in the womb when it's merely a social construct? Many of these people are materialists, so they think that only physical matter exists. And yet they also claim that we can be trapped in the wrong body. But who is the we that is trapped in the wrong body if only physical matter exists? So it's embracing a form of Gnostic dualism, right,
yeah.
Where the real self is something other than the body, while also embracing materialism. Many of the activists, they claim that gender exists between our ears, and yet they want to radically transform our bodies to align our bodies with our thoughts and feelings about our gender. Why not just say that you're a boy who's interested in dolls? Why not just say you're a girl who's interested in trucks? Why try to change the body in accordance with the interest? And then it shows how much of is resting on gender stereotypes in the first place. Because once you get away from the objective scientific definition of sex, as you know, the sex of an organism is how the organism is organized with respect to sexual reproduction. Once you get away from that, all you have left is sex stereotypes, in which boys are a certain way and girls are a certain way based upon behaviors or based upon interests or based upon inclinations. But none of those things are how we actually define the two sexes, right? We define the two sexes by investigating chromosomal composition, hormonal organ development, external genitalia, internal reproductive organs. We look at the totality of how a body is organized with respect to sexual reproduction to identify the two sexes, male and female. And so you see this interesting compilation of, on the one hand, you want to reaffirm the binary. On the other hand, you want to say it's a spectrum. On the one hand, you want to reject sex stereotypes. But on the other hand, once you get away from biology, all you're left with are sex stereotypes.
What else do you cover in the book? Just kind of give us we've kind of drilled down. Let's step back a little bit. Talk about some of the areas you otherwise cover in the book, because you go pretty broad with this.
Sure. I mean, just to give our listeners an idea, I mean, the book opens by kind of just setting the table, situating where we are in the culture. You know, how did we arrive at what's been called the transgender moment? What have been the changes in popular culture, in media, in law, in medicine? I tell the story of Johns Hopkins opening a reassignment clinic, shutting down that reassignment clinic back in 79, and then having it reopen a year and a half ago under the pressure of activists. Then it turns to actually look at the claims. You know, what are the activists claiming? What do the activists claim about the underlying science? What do they claim about the medicine? What are they demanding when it comes to the public policy? Then once we kind of have that understanding of how we got here and what the activists are claiming, I turn immediately to the victims. So the third chapter of the book is a chapter on people who transitioned and then detransitioned. And these are stories that are never told by the mainstream media. The media wants to tell you about the success story of Bruce becoming Caitlin. They don't want to tell you about Walt, who became Lara for 8 years and then went back to being Walt. They don't want to tell you the stories of high school girls who transitioned and took testosterone and in some cases had mastectomies and then in their mid-20s went back to living as girls. And now they are infertile, and now they have scarred chest tissues, now they have 5 o'clock shadow, and kind of all of the consequences that that brings. The fourth chapter then turns to the biology of sex. How should we think about our own embodiment as male and female purely as a scientific biological matter? And then what should we make of disorders of sexual development, what used to be called intersex conditions or hermaphrodites, various chromosomal or hormonal disorders that can impact our sexual development? Chapter 5 is on gender dysphoria in general, how to think about the condition of, you know, that deep distress at your sexed body. Chapter 6 is on gender dysphoria in children, and includes a discussion of multiple case studies of children who were treated at Ken Zucker's clinic in Toronto, where he would sometimes encourage adults to transition, but for children, he would just engage in talk therapy to try to identify what those underlying causes of their distress were and how to ameliorate the distress by addressing the underlying causes. Chapter 7 is the chapter that I found most interesting, just as a political philosopher inside of me, to actually think about, was how should we understand gender? If sex is the bodily, biological aspect, and gender is how we give manifestation to our biology, how we give expression, how we live it out, you know, when does our sexed body make a difference, and when does it not make a difference, and how does it make a difference, right? How does my being a man influence how I behave in a way that might be different than how my wife being a woman influences how she behaves? And so it's really thinking through those questions. And the basic idea there is to reject two extremes. The extreme on one side is androgyny. There are no differences between men and women. And then the other extreme is rigid sex stereotypes, which frequently result in hierarchies. And then chapter 8, it finally gets to the law and the public policy. And that chapter's last because I actually think the human stories and the human costs, you have to get that right before you can get law and policy and religious liberty and all of those issues right. And then it just closes with kind of a, you know, where do we go from here? And there's kind of there's a role for everyone here. There's a role for doctors. There's a role for pastors. There's a role for lawyers. There's a role for legislators. There's a role for parents, for teachers, for educators, for public figures. All of us in our given vocations, what can we do to bear witness to the truth? And what can we do to help people who are suffering?
Yeah.
The basic takeaway from this book is that the condition of gender dysphoria can be very debilitating. Imagine feeling so much distress in your own body that you would contemplate having reassignment surgery. Right? These people, they're not faking. They're not doing this for attention. They're suffering. But they're being given bad advice by the, quote, gender experts. And so we need to think of a more effective and a more compassionate response to people, especially young people who are suffering in these ways.
You know, in our own statement, our position paper on transgender, we talk about, you know, the obligation for compassionate and trusting dialogue and a genuine effort to understand and respond to patients' psychological distress, and where it's not compromising, you know, the science or our Christian beliefs. But at the same time, God loves these people and wants us to help them and has put us there to do that. And you've given some powerful information. What would you be, as we close, what would you be saying to Christian healthcare professionals in this country? People are losing positions over this, losing promotions, losing educational opportunities. It will be to you to be a student being interviewed for medical school to express maybe your true feelings on this issue. You wouldn't get admitted. I mean, this, they're out to destroy people and institutions and organizations are getting on board helping the transgender activist, which doesn't represent all the people dealing with transgender dysphoria, but they're out there. They're destroying people in healthcare and anybody that disagrees with them.
That is a very difficult question to answer in the abstract.
Yeah.
It's going to look different in any given situation. And especially, it's going to be different between, you know, being a tenured medical school professor versus being a medical school student.
Yeah.
Being a private practitioner versus being at a large state-run hospital. Right? I mean, this is going to look different in each situation. So let me try to answer it in a couple of ways. I think one is that if you do have job security and you have credentials that in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the media, in the eyes of law and politics, use that position of authority to be willing to stand up and speak in defense of the truth. Right now, we need people with the relevant credentials and expertise and the relevant job security to be speaking on these issues, because otherwise the other side will have a full roster of experts that they can call upon to write essays, articles, testify before legislators, testify in court, and then our side won't, right? So this is why we need the people who do have the expertise and the professional ability to do so to be out there. If you don't have that, let's say you're a medical school student, I mean, one of the most important things is that you need to get that expertise. You need to get that job security. And so you can't, in the short run, do anything that's going to jeopardize your long-term vocation. So I wouldn't, as a medical school student, start publishing on this issue, knowing that it will derail your career. But I wouldn't do anything that you think would harm your patients.
Yeah.
I mean, this is going to be the very hard part of how to navigate. You don't want to be seeking controversy, but you also don't want to be doing things that would be betraying the Hippocratic Oath and betraying your patient's best interest. And the best analogy that I can draw here is to what pro-life physicians had to do in the immediate aftermath of Roe. It was important that we established protection so that med school students, as a condition of graduation and licensing, they didn't have to train in abortion or perform abortions. Right? It's going to be important that we achieve similar protections when it comes to transition therapies. And so part of that's going to be accomplished by more senior medical professionals advocating for this. That's going to be the tension there.
Well, that's what an organization can do, which is sometimes difficult for individuals to do. But it's true. And even in private practice, I mean, I was talking this week, Ryan, to one of our members who's a plastic surgeon and microsurgery expert in private practice who's giving testimony on a transgender case where they're demanding insurance from the state pay for their transition. And he said to me, he said, you know, I'm not in a university, I can't be fired, but they can flood all the sites that rate doctors and rate me poorly and all sorts of other things to try to hurt me. But he said, I know God wants me to do this, and he's given me the courage to stand up no matter what the consequences. And sometimes there's times in life when God asks us to do those things, and we need to be willing to do them. So I want to thank you for doing that. You have taken courageous stands. I've seen you on major news networks and debates and all the rest of it, and you've been a real leader on this issue, speaking out, collecting information, equipping us. And Ryan, I just want you to know how much I and all our members appreciate what you're doing, and I hope each one of them is going to get a copy of your book, When Harry Becomes Sally. It'll help equip them for the battle ahead.
Oh, thank you.
I want to encourage you to get the book, as I was saying there. We have it here at Life and Health Resources, 888-230-2637. Or you can go on at cmda.org. Just go into our resource area and you'll find it there. It's a great read, lots of information, lots of references. It'll equip you on this issue like no other resource that I know of. And this is one we're all facing, we're all having to deal with our colleagues, with our patients, and in our country. We need to be ready when those questions are raised or those circumstances arise. Mentioned some things coming up in CMDA. First of all, let me speak to the new residents. If you're moving from medical school to your residency, we need your new address. I've asked our membership team to send you a free CMDA t-shirt and a lapel pin. Now, a lapel pin is kind of like a secret code ring. You know, you stick that on your white coat, other CMDA members will know subtly that you're part of the organization. It'll give you the opportunity for conversations, new friends, all that type of thing. And all you need to do to let us know your new address is go on to www.cmda.org. It'll take 5 minutes. We want to be there for you during this toughest years of your life in residency with resources, encouragement, prayers, all sorts of things. Get you in touch with other Christian residents in your area and across the country. So stay connected. Do it today. It's well worth it, and you'll get your free t-shirt. And upcoming conferences I want to let you know about. October 12th through the 14th, there's a Marriage Enrichment Weekend that's going to be held here in Bristol, Tennessee. This is where we have the peak leaves of the year. Our meeting area has windows all the way around it. You'll be looking out towards the mountains and see God painting on the landscape the gorgeous colors of fall. They also give us an opportunity to get to know you personally. So if you've thought about doing something like this, this is a great time to do it, October 12th through the 14th. Just go to cmda.org/marriage, and you can register online. March 2019, we'll have our second Remedy Medical Missions Conference at First Baptist Orlando again. Put that on your calendar. Come, bring a student, bring a colleague, bring your family. It's going to be a tremendous program, inspirational speakers. You'll have a ball. And then May 2nd through the 5th is our 2019 National Convention, this year titled Transform, Celebrate Transformation. That's going to be kind of the celebration of my 25 years here at CMDA and the welcoming of the new CEO, which will take place at that meeting. And I don't know who it is. They're looking for that person right now and be in prayer about that. God has his person in place as we move on to what God has next for us in our lives and probably involved in some area in missions. Come and celebrate what God has done. It's going to be a joyous time. And then as we close this, I just want to mention to you, we're facing some financial challenges at the end of this fiscal year. I want to encourage you to take advantage of the matches that are there that'll double or even triple your money in your gift that's given before June 30th to the general fund. We want to end this year in the black and even in a strong position to meet some of the tremendous challenges and grab the opportunities that we're seeing across our country. Some of you may have heard that we got a miraculous result. And we sued the state of California over how they legalized physician-assisted suicide at a special session of the legislature called for another purpose. That's actually against their constitution. And lo and behold, the court ruled in our favor. I had to read the news twice to believe it. And this has gone across the country, the news of this. I've been interviewed by Time Magazine, CNN, all kinds of media outlets about what happened. God is using CMDA in ways we never imagined. And here's another example of that. And you being part of this organization, your prayers, your support, your participation, your volunteering is making a difference in lives. And as we look at what God has done, all we can do is say thank you. And I want to say thank you to him, and I want to say thank you to you as we close this Christian Doctor's Digest. If there's anything we can do for you personally, don't hesitate to contact us. That's the reason we exist, to serve you, our members, so that we can be part of you accomplishing what God has called you to do in Christian healthcare. Till we get a chance to get together again, may God bless you richly.
Christian Doctor's Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctor's Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on Christian Doctor's Digest reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.